Okay, Judges chapter 13, whole chapter. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtael. The word of God. Now, there are some sheets that it would be handy if you would hand those out, Richard. Thank you. And just as those sheets are going round,
there aren't quite 1 inch, so maybe some of you could share as you pass them back.
Thanks. You know, those who describe the work of Satan as the consequences of his work, having tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, play out. They describe his work as attempted decreation. God has created, Satan seeks to decreate, and the fall of the world from its perfect state as God had made it good and very good ensues. And God's creation looks threatened. The life he gave ends in death. The true word from God builds. The lying word from Satan tears down. But even as humanity is shown to be in stark need of help, God clothes the naked man and his wife. He has favor on Noah. He blesses Abraham and his descendants and makes promises of blessing to him and to his descendants. He continues that promise through Abraham's child, Isaac. Another miracle child. He makes a nation through Jacob, and he's with Joseph to cause that nation of Jacob's descendants to rise to favor among the nations, and to be a blessing even to Egypt at a time of famine. But back comes the satanic in the form of a pharaoh who thinks God is no God for him to obey him. Jacob, or Israel, as it's now called, is in slavery, needing deliverance. And God raises up Moses to deliver his people. But having crossed the Red Sea, the people complain and rebel against the gracious command of God. They doubt his goodness again, like in the garden when Satan was tempting Adam and Eve. Now they aren't in a garden. They're in the wilderness, 40 years. But even in the wilderness, God provides every single day for his people food to eat. He sustains his wayward people. And at those times when it looks like it must be over between God and his people, God steps in. Like when he graciously clothed Adam and Eve back in the garden. It hurts to be ripped into by Satan. But it's good to know that no matter how bad it gets, God somehow always seems to intervene and save. It's fundamental to who he reveals himself to be. Now, the better I get to know this congregation, I only started work here in August, 1st of August, I remember it well. And the better you get to know me and my family, well, we'll find out about our respective joys, won't we? Pastimes, hobbies, our hurts too. So much hurt. Flaws, not this kind of flaw, but the FLAW flaw. Grave mistakes, regrets, weakness, vulnerability. But the great thing, the cool thing about being the people of God in this church, the body of Christ, is that the more vulnerable we are together, the more we know about each other and our foibles and our flaws and failings, somehow in the Lord Jesus, that those things actually contribute to make the church stronger as we know the preciousness of the blood of Jesus more deeply, and we love him more, and we feel in our bones that we just couldn't go on without him. We have that keen and growing sense. Hallelujah. We're vulnerable like Israel under the Philistines. And it's kind of cool like that. It almost seems like the wrong word, cool. But it's cool like that. Because which man, woman, or child could claim credit? God gets the glory. He saves. He is awesome in glorious deeds. He does wonders. His name is wonderful. And this seems to be his eternal purpose and plan. That we recognize that. And we're seeing it unfold here in Judges. Even here in chapter 13, verse 1, if you look at it, we're looking at 40 years of trouble. Remember the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? The wilderness wanderings. That was long enough for a whole generation to die out for their rebellion, their lack of belief and grumbling against God. And look now, 13 verse 1. What don't the new generation, after 40 years of trouble, what don't they do? They don't cry out to the Lord. If you look at the sheet there that's going round, you see the people cry out to the Lord, those lines highlighted in yellow there, and then God raises up a judge like Othniel or Ehud or Deborah. And it seems like there's these blocks of, if you see, look at the red rings on that sheet, there's these blocks of like 40 years, or with Ehud, twice 40 years, 80 years of rest. In response to the people's crying out to the Lord from under the oppression of Israel's enemies. Block of peace, 40 years. Block of peace, 80 years. You've got Tola and Jair. There's 22 and 23 years respectively. 45 years. But then, under Jephthah and company, you have various shorter periods adding up to, I think it's 31 years. It seems to be tottering a little. And my little red ring there is kind of dotted. And now, with the trouble from the Philistines, the people don't even cry out to the Lord. It's like they've forgotten, collective amnesia. It's as if the reproofs of life for God's people have been falling on deaf ears. They're not hearing the corrective. And even worse, having at one stage been reliably crying out to God in their distress, this time distress comes and no crying. You know, when your child falls over and hurts themselves, the wailing can be deafening, the crying. But it's a good sign. It means that they're still alive. Some vital signs. But here, no wailing, no crying out to the Lord. No life. Just as creation seemed to be under threat, to be undone by Satan, here it seems as though the gods of the nations and the rule of non-Israelite force threatened to undo the exodus and the entry into the promised land that had been secured under Joshua's leadership. And what's at stake? God's reputation, God's name, his dependability. Although if you were a god, you'd have given up on this bunch ages ago and looked for some other people or some other quarter of the universe to bless. Think of how readily we can switch churches or split churches. Well, I want us to finish here today in face down worship of Yahweh. And I'd love it if it was like literal face down, if we all just were, whoa, worshiping God. At least figurative, inner, face down. Well, maybe when you get home tonight or something in your prayer closet. If you haven't got one of those, get one. Feast of Booths, as we were thinking about this morning. Get a booth. Harvest time. We want to bless the Lord for his wonderful initiative towards his people. His wonderful name. Because Yahweh saves. The people don't take the initiative to cry out to the Lord in this passage. And yet Yahweh takes the initiative towards his people. We're going to look at the wonderful initiative of Yahweh in verses 2 to 14. And then we're going to look at his wonderful name in verses 15 to 20. And then we're going to look at the one appropriate response in verses 20 and following. And to conclude, then, we're going to see that this passage of Scripture is going to have its echo further down the line in salvation history, with Jesus and his coming and that wonderful name. You see, we know this passage is about the birth of Samson, right? This mini-series about Samson. But Yahweh just steals the show. It's actually all about him. And Jesus means Yahweh saves. And that's what we're going to see Yahweh doing in this mini-series. Through his man, his faltering, sinful man, Samson. But not so with Jesus. So first up, wonderful initiative. Verse 2, we're in Zorah. Zorah is right next door to Philistine territory, so the tribe of the Danites is in trouble, really. And we meet Manoah. Interesting name. The name Manoah seems to be related to the name Noah, which means rest. But rest is not what Israel is enjoying here. Or another similar Hebrew-sounding word to the name Manoah means actually laughing stock. Perhaps that's closer to the mark. And yet another similar-sounding Hebrew word means portion. But will the Danites keep hold of their portion in the promised land? Israel's been handed over to the Philistines. So what's going to happen? Well, an unexceptional couple from a tribe under threat with no kids. Their marriage is as barren as evil Israel itself. A nation which is not bearing any fruit in keeping with repentance. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, said Moses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 18. But in the case of Manoah's nameless wife, there's no fruit at all, good or bad. They seem to be under the curse of the law, because of the evil in their hearts and their turning away from their God. The only reason why there's an Israel to speak of is because of the gracious intervention of Israel's God. And now check out this moment in verse 3. Like, where did that one come from? All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. She's going to have a baby, this nameless, insignificant woman in a land of trouble. And there are some specific instructions to mark this child out as belonging to God. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Therefore be careful," says the angel of the Lord, "and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son," repeated in that phrase. "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Why the specific instructions? Because simply, this child is to belong to God, so that it can be seen that God is the one on whom all our attention should be focused. When this child arrives on the scene and gets stirred up in the spirit between Zorah and Eshtaol, as we're going to read in the final verse of this chapter, we are to understand that God is on the move. It's not so much about Samson. And we might be relieved to hear that in weeks to come, as it is about God. A couple of observations. First, now I said that the instructions were quite specific, but they're also very straightforward in a sense. You could summarize verse 4 and 5 as, look after yourself while you're pregnant and don't cut his hair. Second observation, although it's straightforward, it's also very significant. The exchange gets repeated three times. So first time, verses 4 and 5, then verse 7, then in verses 13 and 14, if you scan down the passage. And it just boils down to this. Look after yourself and don't cut his hair. Oh, and by the way, this kid is going to begin, verse 5, to save not just the Danites, but Israel. Third observation, Manoah wants a bit more information, doesn't he? More specifics, please. After his wife tells him what was said, he's like, well, yeah, but what are we supposed to do with this child? We need more information. How should he dress? Who can he hang out with? What school should we send him to? Do we feed on demand or do timed feeds? I got a text message this week from a friend at about 10:30 at night saying, how many times should I be feeding my four-month-old baby during the night? Well, not me, but my wife. Should we be feeding our four-month-old baby in the night? What's kind of a normal? It's like, I turned to my wife. And she informed me that according to the routine that we were using, it was you could expect the four-month-old baby to be going from about 10 p.m. to 7 a.m. Sounds like good going, doesn't it, for 4 months old, getting all that sleep. Where can we get the best careers advice for this child? But the angel is like, well, no, I told your wife enough. You just make sure she looks after herself. And that's all he gets. He's asking, what are we supposed to do with this child? And tell me about his mission. And he's like, no, I told your wife. Now you just make sure she looks after herself. Why? Because it's God's project. The nameless angel of the Lord tells the man with the ambiguous name from the endangered tribe to simply look after the nameless wife. And the only name of any significance is that of Yahweh. It's his initiative. And it's wonderful. It's good like, it's cool like that. And given where Israel is at right now, it's a wonder that he's taken any initiative at all on behalf of his people who have again been doing what is evil in his sight. Verse 6, the nameless wife says, well, Manoah, it's not just me that remains nameless in this narrative. He didn't tell me his name either. But his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. She didn't dare ask for more detail. She's stunned by this awesome appearing. So let's now move on to looking at, we've had the wonderful initiative. Now let's look at the wonderful name. So Manoah gets his prayer answered from verse 8. The man of God that was sent did indeed return. God listened to Manoah's voice, verse 9, that's great. But the angel of the Lord, and Manoah doesn't actually know it's the angel of the Lord because his wife has just said he was kind of like the angel of the Lord. So we're really clueless here. But the angel of the Lord doesn't grant any of Manoah's requests. Interesting, the prayer gets answered, but the requests are denied. Look at verses 15 and 16. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." There's the request. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food." Denied. "But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." He's the key figure. For Manoah did not know that he was speaking to the angel of the Lord. Manoah doesn't know who he's dealing with. The only appropriate thing to do here is to offer a burnt offering. It's a pretty massive accommodation, actually, given that there's no tent of meeting here. Manoah is not a Levite. He's not a priest. There's no linen garments. There's no ceremonial washing. He can just offer this burnt offering. But from one perspective, Manoah shouldn't even be breathing right now. He's in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 17. Manoah says, "Okay, just tell us your name so that we can give credit where it's due when the promise comes true about my wife getting pregnant and everything." Verse 18. Request denied. "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Manoah realizes he's not getting anywhere fast, so resigns himself to getting on with the burnt offering to the Lord, verse 19. Manoah doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. But we do, because the narrator is telling us. He is a vulnerable Israelite. Right now, he's infinitely more at risk from the angel of the Lord than he is from the Philistines. He thinks he's in the presence of some prophet of God, a bloke sent from God with perhaps a holy glow about him. He's not really getting the sense of utter awesomeness that his wife had in verse 6. Is it because he's slow? I don't know. I mean, imagine you're a pub landlord and you're serving at the bar one evening with your wife, and in comes Bill Gates. He's on holiday. You don't recognize him. And he asks how your business is doing, seems a friendly sort of chap. And you start to share and you happily talk about how technology helps sometimes with things like your accounts. And you like your new iOS device, which is so much better than your old Windows phone, which kept crashing. And then imagine the expression on your face after the pleasant gentleman departs and someone tells you who it actually was. And you're like, "Oh my goodness." Well, that's nothing compared to verse 20. Look at verse 20. "And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord," that's who it was. "The angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching." They were watching. "Oh." "And they fell on their faces to the ground." What's going on? Well, you might have been at a Christian conference recently. I was at one yesterday and I bought some books, and I bought one yesterday called Incomparable. Incomparable. It's a book about God. And I intend to read it. I don't know much about God, really, like not masses. And neither will I know all that much about God once I've read this book. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? That kind of thing. The Bible is very helpful in informing us here that God is unfathomably glorious, and our puny little minds would have to sort of explode and cease to function before we could understand how glorious and wonderful he is. That I think that's what we're kind of getting here. And that's good to know. That's enough to know. His name is wonderful. We can't get our minds around how wonderful he is. But sometimes, don't you just feel it? Just a bit and know it in the core of your being and get a hint and get a taste. I was getting hints and tastes and I was loving that last Sunday. We wish to see Jesus. Yes. But it would be ridiculous to brag about it, wouldn't it? Our spiritual experiences and the hints and tastes that we got hither and thither. Our lot is just to know and delight in the fact that God intervenes according to his wonderful initiative, his wonderful name. We got nothing. We're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've done evil in the sight of God again and again and again. Bill Gates says it's fine to celebrate success, but it is more important to heed the lessons of failure. Well, before God, there's no success to speak of at all. And there's plenty failure to learn from. And the important face-down humility in worship is learned by beginning to realize the glory of the one in whose presence we stand when we stand on the rock who is Christ. And we live. I met a guy in Trowbridge the other day. I was asking folk with Mikhail. We were going up to people. We were asking, look, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And I'd been doing that for a while with Mikhail, like I said. And then he had to go home. And I was walking back to my car because I don't like carrying on that kind of activity by myself. I like to be with somebody else. But as I was going back to my vehicle, I saw this guy. He was sat on the wall by the graveyard outside the church behind Starbucks in Trowbridge, and he just looked like he was waiting for someone to strike up a conversation with him. And so I passed him. I thought I should talk to this guy, and I had a bit of an uncomfortable moment in myself. I prayed a bit. I stopped. I then double backed and went back and I asked him the question. And it was quite interesting, really. His question was, why is there so much evil in the world? But as the conversation ensued, it became apparent that none of the evil that's perpetrated in the world has been perpetrated by him. None of it. Even though he is a reformed drug abuser and drug dealer. I thought, well, what do you know? And then I was like, well, thinking about it, if your definition of evil is always such that it is a category that you don't fall into, that's quite convenient, isn't it? And you can hold your head up high, and you can know no guilt in life, and almost, as it were, no fear in death. Because if there is a heaven, you're going there, isn't it? Because you haven't done anything wrong. But no guilt in life, really? No fear in death, really? That's the power of Christ in me, but what power is it that is at work in Where's that coming from? But if that's how you define evil, then you are very ill prepared to meet the judge, who really is the judge of Israel and all the nations. 13:1, we've done evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 20, Manoah and his wife would say, "You better believe it," as they fall on their faces to the ground. Which is the one appropriate response to Yahweh? We've had the wonderful initiative, the wonderful name, and the one appropriate response now. It's face down worship, isn't it? Of verse 20. I've sort of experienced something along those sorts of lines, but I was asleep. It was a dream. I've wept uncontrollably once over the bathtub at the thought of how prideful I am about sermons I prepare and the essays I handed in at seminary. That happened in October 2016, and it was quite a memorable occasion, moment. It was like an almighty warning shot across my bow. Daniel, watch it. You're barking up the wrong tree. You're all about you right now. I was thankful for that. I still am. God's not messing about. We need to get on our faces. He is holy. He is to be feared. We can sort of laugh a bit at Manoah's ignorance in verse 22 and be thankful for his wife's common sense in verse 23. But rather than playing them off against each other, let's appreciate the truth that they both speak to us. Look at verse 22. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." He's right. They've seen God. They should be out. Cut off from the land of the living. But his wife says to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." Like, I'm going to have a baby, apparently, Manoah. I'm going to have a baby. Like, I don't think the Lord now means to kill me. She's got a point, right? Common sense. But let's not play them off against each other. You see, we've been talking about a man of God who appeared to be like the angel of God, and then Manoah is like, "Well, we've seen God." And these guys are from an evil people, and they've seen God, and they're not dead. That's amazing. And not only are they not dead in trespasses and sins, but God has prepared good works for them to do. Those specific, straightforward, significant works to do with this child who is to be the expression of God's beginning to save Israel. This is to inspire awe in us. I should be dead, but I'm alive. And the one who should have wiped me out has stood me on my feet in his presence and set good works before me that join me very intimately to his saving purposes for his people. A vulnerable people who would surely cop it if it were not for his wonderful initiative, his wonderful name, his wonderful grace, his wonderful presence and purpose and power and patience. Thank you, Father. Let's be like the Virgin Mother of Jesus. Jesus, the child who was to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Jesus, the one who was not just stirred by the Spirit, as we read of Samson in the final verse of this passage, but driven by him to do irreparable damage to Satan's decreating anti-God agenda. Because the Spirit was upon him to proclaim liberty to the captives. He didn't just begin to save Israel, but he did save Israel. And everyone who turns to him in repentance and faith. So let's be like Mary when she discovered that she was to conceive and bear a son. That son. The son. And let's treasure up these things in our hearts. And remember that just as the word of God cuts through our pride and exposes the evil intentions of our hearts, a sword was to pierce Mary's heart also in the same way, as Simeon said. But it's that painful exposure that also leads us to face down worship at the foot of the cross, where we find forgiveness and healing. All our evil committed in the sight of the Lord, gone. Which one of us could claim any credit? Which man, woman, or child could claim any credit? God gets the glory. It's cool like that. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in and stand in the presence of his glory and not die, but live forever. Amen.